There's a man goes around taking names, and he decides who's to free and who's to blame. Everybody won't get treated all the same. There will be a golden letter reaching down when the man comes around. Those are the opening lyrics to the song When the Man Comes Around by Johnny Cash, a song loosely based on the biblical account of the second coming of Jesus. And they reflect in many ways a continuing fascination our society, our culture, our pop culture still has with the idea of a judgment day. What will the judgment day be like? Something as bizarre and end times-esque as the judgment day, what on earth will it be like? More specifically, what's going to happen to me? Will I be good enough on the judgment day? Will it be well for me on the judgment day? Or will it not go well for me on the judgment day? And if it doesn't go well for me, what happens then? What happens if I wasn't good enough? That fascination and that anxiety for what happens if it's not good enough, I think it's reflected also in the lyrics of Coldplay's Viva La Vida. This is me trying to look like I know things. And for some reason I can't explain, I know St. Peter won't call my name. The fascination in our pop culture with the idea of Judgment Day is so all-embracing. It's still present to such an extent that there was even a Simpsons episode about it once. But of course, we'd be right in thinking that probably when the world talks about Judgment Day, it's probably not very accurate. It's probably quite wrong. The world's views of what the Christian Judgment Day, the Christian account of the return of Jesus will look like, is probably very wrong. So where do we go to know what we as Christians should know about when Jesus comes back? What we as Christians should believe about when Jesus comes back and how we can prepare for it? Where should we go to? It's, of course, the Bible. And in this passage particularly, Paul is giving us a very brief account of what we should expect for when Jesus returns and a few things we need to know about it. Just a little bit of a note on the structure. I think if you look at your passages right now, I think you find quite a natural structure in this passage. This can help us to understand how to unpack what Paul is trying to teach us. So I think in verses 1 to 2 you have this little introduction, Paul saying this is what we're talking about now. In verse 3, Paul gives a little bit of an account of what happens to those outside of Jesus when Jesus returns. Verses 4 to 5, Paul gives a much broader account of what happens to us, those of us who are in Jesus, those of us who are followers of Jesus, what happens to us when Jesus returns. Verses 6 to 8, there's a bit of practical application, so we're told what's going to happen. Now we need to know what we're to do about it. I think you get that in verses 6 to 8. And once Paul's got through the practical applications, in verses 9 to 10, he then gives the Thessalonians a little reminder that at the end of the day, it is God's work. It is a work of God's grace by which we're saved, by which we are being prepared to be with Jesus forever. And in verse 11, there's a very apt concluding exhortation. Paul trying to say, this is where we go from this. This is what I'm encouraging you to do in light of what's been said. So if we just start with the introduction, verses 1 to 2, if you look at it in your own Bibles. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, Paul's already instructed the Thessalonians about what they need to know about Jesus' return. Or if Paul hasn't done it, at least someone has given the Thessalonians a little bit of an introduction into what they are supposed to expect. Because Paul says, we do not need to write to you. So there must be some kind of an introduction already. Doesn't help us, though, We've only got the passage. But fortunately, Paul does repeat what the Thessalonians have already known in this passage. Now, the most interesting thing at this point, the first thing that seems a bit confusing is when Paul talks about times and dates, right there in verse 1. So what's that about? Times and dates about what? Well, Paul says in verse 2, he's talking about the day of the Lord. So what are these times and dates? It's about the specific times and dates for when Jesus will return. When's Jesus coming back? Is he coming back on Tuesday? Is he coming back on Wednesday? Is he coming back on Thursday? That's what it means by times and dates. It's talking about when Jesus will return. And what does Paul tell us about that? He's said that the Thessalonians already know this, but fortunately for us, he tells us what they already know. He says, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, you can't know the exact time and date. The time is unknowable. The day is unknowable. It will happen at a time that you least expect. In the same way that the thief of the night comes on a night that you least expect. This isn't actually the only time in the Bible where this analogy is used, of a thief coming in the night. Jesus mentions it in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 12, verses 39 to 40. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. First thing the passage tells us about Jesus, I've got the classic 3 points, although I split them up a bit so that I can sneakily get more in. The first thing the passage tells us is that we don't know when it will happen, but it will happen. Take that analogy of the thief in the night. You don't know what night the thief is going to come. So what do? You're always prepared. You lock your doors every night. If you knew that the thief was going to come on a Wednesday, you'd lock your door on a Wednesday. But you don't know if the thief's going to come on a Wednesday. So what do? You lock your thief every night. In the same way, how is this helpful for us? Why is it helpful for us to know that we don't know when Jesus will come back? It's because Paul is telling us, and Jesus was telling us, that we need to be prepared. In the same way we always need to be prepared for when the thief might come, we need to be prepared for Jesus to return. If you don't yet know Jesus, if you haven't yet accepted Jesus, don't wait for next year, don't wait for next decade, because we don't know when Jesus will return. Come to Jesus this very hour. Come to Jesus this very day. Similarly, for those of us who do know Jesus, this should be a spur for evangelism. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, so let's ensure that people know about him today. Let's try to bring people to Jesus' kingdom today. Now, Paul moves on to describe the nature of judgment for those outside of Jesus. And we see this in verse 3. So we've moved on to the next stage. Paul is talking about what's going to happen for those who don't know Jesus on the day of judgment. Verse 3. When people are saying peace and security, destruction will come on them, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. This is actually a really difficult reading. And it's actually right that it should be a difficult reading. Our proper response to this passage is to be a bit uncomfortable. Now, there's many reasons why we should be uncomfortable at the idea that for those outside of Jesus, the day of judgment will be a day of destruction. I think all of us probably have friends and family and loved ones who don't know Jesus right now. And so therefore, when we read of these passages, it hurts. And it should hurt. That's the right response. That's the response God wants of us, to be brokenhearted, that is the case. But at the same time, we do have to deal with these passages. We can't pretend that the Bible doesn't say that the Day of Judgment isn't going to be a fun day for those outside of Jesus. If God is not a God of judgment, he cannot be a God of love. If God does not judge unholy things, he cannot love holy things. If God loves life, he must judge murder. If God loves human dignity, he must judge anything that undermines human dignity. If God loves righteousness, he must judge unrighteousness. So we have to deal with this. But the question now is, how should we deal with it? Well, I think the first thing I need to say is, I'm not kidding when I say it's appropriate for us to be uncomfortable. That's the right response. We're not supposed to respond to the idea of judgment with glee or enjoyment. Why? Because God doesn't respond with glee. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? If God's response to the destruction of the wicked is sadness, if God would rather that they turn from their ways and live, what should our response be? It should also be sadness. If God does not enjoy the idea of judgment, neither should we. But we are called to recognize the reality of God's judgment. And according to the passage that we're looking at, 1 Thessalonians, it's a judgment that will come when it is least expected. Verse 3 again. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. It's also a judgment that when it begins, cannot be escaped from. At that moment, it will be, very sadly, too late. Again, verse 3. As labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Very, very sadly, those who are not in Christ when Jesus comes will be under a verdict of destruction. How do we respond to this, though? I think a lot of our response is the same response we had to the introduction in verses 1 to 2. Go, make disciples of all nations. If people are under judgment apart from Jesus, what do they need? Jesus. Jesus is the means by which we can be made right with God. So if this upsets you, and it should upset you, if this makes you feel uncomfortable, and it should make you feel uncomfortable, then try to bring people to Jesus. But in the meantime, this is part of the second thing that this passage tells us about Jesus' return. Very, very sadly, for those outside of Jesus' return will be a time of darkness. But the question that we might ask now, and it's quite a legitimate question, is that what's going to happen to me? Am I going to be under judgment? Am I going to be in a time of darkness? Fortunately, Paul's very clear on that, and we read about it in verses 4 to 5, which we're about to look at in a moment. If you are in Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, the answer is no. You are not under God's judgment. Verses 4 to 5. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Now, who is Paul saying this to? He's saying this to the Thessalonian believers. So he's saying this to the brothers and the sisters who know Jesus. Are there any other conditions other than the fact that it's addressed to the people of Jesus? Does Paul say, but you brothers are not in darkness if this, or but you brothers are not in darkness if that? No. The only condition he's giving, the only qualification, is that these are the people who love and believe in Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour, you are a child of the light. Outside of Jesus, there is destruction. The day of judgment will be like a thief in the night. But we have nothing to do with the night. We are the children of the day, the exact opposite. And for us, the opposite of true is true of the Day of Judgment. It will be a time of light. We will be revealed as the children of light. And that will not be because of anything we've done. It will not be because of any goodness within ourselves. It will be because we are found in Jesus. Hence the other part of our second point. For those outside of Jesus, Jesus' return will be a time of darkness, but we who are in Christ will be found in the light. Now, does that mean we shouldn't bother trying to grow in Jesus? Because after all, it's all a thing of Jesus. Does that mean we should stop trying to protect ourselves from the lies of evil? Because after all, it's all to do with Jesus. Of course not. And Paul makes this very clear in verses 6 to 8. We are children of the light, and because we are children of the light, not in spite of being children of the light, we should live like children of the light. Verses 6 to 8. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The first two words of that passage there in verse 6, so then, those first two words. In the Greek, it's a word ara. And an alternative translation of that is therefore. In other words, in light of what I've just said, this is the conclusion that we're going to reach. In light of what I've just said, I'm now going to tell you what to do about it. Paul isn't telling us to stay awake in spite of being children of the day. He's telling us to be awake because we are children of the day. Slumber and drunkenness are things that are done at night. Similarly, sin is a thing of the night. Things that dishonour God are a thing of the night. But we are not children of the night. We are children of the day. Not because of anything we've done, but because of God's grace. So why should we continue in the things of the night? Surely we should do the things that are of the day. Being sober is a thing that you do in the day. Being awake is a thing that you do in the day. And that's what we've been called to. Paul is calling us to persevere in the faith. God has brought us to life. God has brought us to a knowledge of his Son. And he's calling us to go on in that faith. We have been woken up into being children of the light. Let us not fall back into slumber. So ultimately, it is by God's grace we are saved, but we are called to go on, to try to be more like Jesus, to try to be children of the light. So, if I go to our last one, this is the first half of our last point. You have been set free from darkness. Now live in the light. Now, the question might be, does this undermine God's grace? If it's all about what I have to do now, doesn't that undermine the fact that it is a work of God? Of course not. It is still God's grace from first to last that saves us. And Paul wants to make that clear, which is why he goes back to the subject of God's grace as a means by which we are saved. He wants to get it into the thick schools of sinners that it is by God's grace we are saved. And it is by God's grace that we persevere. Verses 9 to 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Paul is explaining now why we are called to live sober lives. It's because we've been saved as an act of God. We have been made children of the day as an act of God. But notice the extent to which Paul is trying to labour the point that it is entirely an act of God in which we are saved. How does verse 9 start? It starts like this. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. In other words, we can stand in confidence that our salvation is not a thing of ourselves. It's not anything we have done. We are saved because God has appointed us to salvation. Salvation is a work of God from first to last. I am saved not because of anything I have done, but because the Father appointed me before the creation of the world not to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Now, if my salvation were up to me, I'd be in a pickle, because I know how great a sinner I am. Fortunately, I'm also being led to know how great a Saviour Christ is. But the passage goes on. Paul's going on in the extent to which we can be assured of our salvation. If I go on in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. How can we stand in confidence that God has appointed his church, those whom he loves, to receive salvation? Because Jesus died for us. There's the historical truth of God's love for his church. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, he died for us. The Father appointed us to salvation. How can we know that is true? Because the Son died for our salvation. What greater testimony can be of the love of the Father that he sent the Son? But what is the end goal of this salvation? What is it leading it to us to? Where will we be on Judgment Day, after Judgment Day? We hear in the end of this bit, he died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him, with Jesus. What does that mean, awake or asleep? Well, those who are awake, it means the brothers and sisters in Christ who will be alive when Jesus returns. Those who are asleep, it'll be the brothers and sisters in Christ who have died before Jesus returned. So all of those who have loved and believed in Jesus through the years are called to live together with Jesus. All of us, whether we are alive, whether we will be alive or dead when Jesus comes again, are called to live with Jesus. That's the glorious destiny to which we have been called. But all of that is to remind us, as I've sort of attached to the end of point three, you have been set free from the darkness, now live in the light, but always know you are saved by God's grace. That's why we should live like children of the day. Not because of anything we've done, but because God sustains us. So how can I conclude this point? What is the end that I think Paul is trying to get us to? It's this. You are children of the light already. There isn't anything else you have to do to be children of the light other than to believe and trust in Jesus. So let's act like it. Let's try to live the life that God in Christ is calling us to. How can I conclude this? Probably the best way to conclude this is the same way Paul concludes it. And that's with his final exhortation in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So Paul, again, is right at the end there, just as you are, in fact are doing, he's encouraging the Thessalonians that they already are growing in the Lord. They are already showing fruits. But what's the main thing he's encouraging them to do? To encourage one another. This is a glorious truth we've been called to. We are called to be children of the light. But we can't do that on our own. The Christian life wasn't supposed to be lived in isolation. How can we do it? We do it by encouraging one another to grow in a love and a knowledge of Jesus. Therefore, this week, encourage one another to grow in Jesus. I'll finish by asking a couple of questions for us to discuss in groups, just thinking about what we've been saying so far. So the first question, what does it look like to be children of the light? And the second question, how can I encourage others to be children of the light? Thank you.